Well, good morning. How are we? Good. Good, good. I want you to feast your eyes on, this is an 88 Subaru GL. I don't say this to brag, but this is my first car. And I put this up here so that as I'm telling this story, you will be able to visualize all of the scenario that occurred. And so this was my first car, an 88 Subaru GL, and it wasn't the worst, but it definitely wasn't the best. The best thing about a Subaru is it will start underwater in the Arctic Ocean, okay? And that's why my dad bought it. And so one of the first jobs I had while I had this car was delivering donuts. And delivering donuts happens really early in the morning, and I'm a kind of guy that likes to increase efficiency. And I do this just by inventing my own ways to do something better. And so we used to deliver to some car dealerships. And these aren't, Miata. This is like top end, Lincoln, some kind of expensive car dealerships. And so one of the car dealerships that we had, their parking lot had one of those chains across the driveway so that you couldn't just pull in without getting out and undoing the chain and then driving in and delivering the donuts and then getting back out of your car again and closing it behind you. And one morning it was pretty snowy and cold and I got the bright idea, you know what? This car is fairly low to the ground. I wonder if I could drive under the chain and not have to get out of the car at all. Now, I was smart enough to foresee that I couldn't do this just reaching through the window. So here's what I thought to myself. I will get close enough. I'll tuck the nose, the hood of the car just under the chain. I'll let it ride up and then I will put the car in neutral. I will get out of the car. I will lift the chain high enough so that I can make sure that this clears, because I've never done it before. I just need to make sure it would happen. So I did it, and it would clear, but then I had the problem of I couldn't also hold this up and then push the car in neutral. So Hatch's great idea number two, I'll just briefly put the car in drive. I'll let it coast forward. I will hold the chain up, and then I'll let it go, and I didn't really think further than that, okay? So Hatch the scenario. I'm like, let's do this. I've got it open. My dad's shaking his head right now because I think he knows which dealership this was. Okay, so it's snowing, it's cold. I'm holding this up. I tap it into drive. I'm making sure the clearance is there. And then by the time I realize this is not going to go well, I cannot hold the car back. It's in drive. So I dive forward, grab the steering wheel, and with my hand try to slam on the brake. I'm careening onto the median, and praise God, I did not run into any of these very, very expensive automobiles. But I assure you, on the security camera, somebody got a great laugh. So this is a true story. So after that, I said, this is an old car. I know that it clears. I'm going to drive slowly under the chain. And so I did that every day. I didn't have to get back out and undo it. Okay. I say all of that to give you this idea. Even though you may be paying like very close, precise attention to something, the Christian faith, the walk of faith, your life is dynamic. You're never static. Something's always moving forward. And so that even if you have something dialed in a moment, it can change in the fly and change in a dramatic way. And this is actually the heart of what Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4 is telling us. I'm going to just real briefly go through the verses again and then draw your attention to the main point of today, which is there is no neutral. And so we have to pay closer attention to the word that's been delivered. This is Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let me pray for the rest of our time in the word this morning. Our Father and our God, you have given us a word. You've spoken a word in your Son, and you've given us the wonderful grace of the gospel. And so this morning, we need your help. The familiarity with these truths keep us often from focusing our attention on what is overridingly important. The this morning. And so I ask for myself and for all that are gathered here this morning and who may listen to this at any point, that you would focus our attention, open our ears and our eyes to see what you would say to us, that you would call us back, beckon us away from our wanderings. Use your word this morning to correct us, to encourage us, to make us more glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The central argument to these four verses goes something like this. There is a great salvation, it's been declared in Christ. This is overridingly important, and because of the nature of the declaration and its origination point and the messenger, right, Christ himself, who came and revealed this word to us, we have to pay greater attention to that, because we know, if we just kind of reflect on all of covenantal history and salvation, that there was another word, another law that was delivered by Moses. And it was given through angels at Mount Sinai. And every transgression and disobedience in that law had some sort of just response to a transgression. And so because we can equate that problem with that response, we can say, well, this word is much higher, much better, much greater. So we have to pay closer attention to this word, that word being Christ. And so this morning, here's what I know. 100% I know this. You already know what I'm going to tell you. If you've spent any time in church at all, you've heard this message before, and your familiarity with these truths will keep you from keeping these truths from actually like impacting you this morning. I was working on this message, and as it was like working out things in my own heart, I was seeing that my own inclination to say, yes, I know this truth, keeps me from paying attention, which is the main overriding argument. Focus your attention, this greater weight that we're called to in the moment. So lest you say, I already know this, that's actually clue number one, that you're the person that needs to hear this message, because it's something that you've already heard, because it's something that you already know. And he's going to tell you that because you already know this, you bear the weight of accountability and responsibility. Once you've heard a word and you've received a word, all that that word has to say to you applies to you distinctly, and it's immutable. It's unremovable from you. And so I want to see this morning that our tendency, because we are familiar with things, is to get to neglect, which is what he's telling us. Pay attention lest you neglect. And the idea of neglecting something is to pay attention to something of other importance to the negation of something else that should be overridingly important. Just like when I got out of my car, I was paying attention to the height, not to where my car was actually going. And you've not been called to, there's no remote work when it comes to following Christ. When Jesus comes and he invites you to follow him in discipleship, it's a dynamic, it's a journey. And so constantly, it's a thing that's a correction in course at every moment. And so at each morning that you wake up, though you knew it yesterday, you have to ask again this morning, am I still holding course? Am I still lined up with the word that's been spoken, the word that's been revealed? So with that idea this morning, I want to dive into the understanding of each of these verses. He says, don't neglect, because the neglect results in getting off course and the eventuality of this. He's not warning in a severe way that you're immediately gonna fall off a cliff, but the eventuality of neglecting, being off course, results in disaster. So he says, therefore, we must pay attention. Therefore, it connects everything that we've heard in chapter one, which is that there's a word that's been spoken. There are angels that have revealed it, and they're subservient to those that are inheriting salvation. And therefore, because all of that, we need to pay attention to this new word that's been revealed in Christ. And I want to draw your attention to what it says in verse one here. It says, therefore, we must. That's a small word, but it's an imperative. It's non-negotiable. It says, you ought to do this. And so that if you don't do this, you are finding yourself in disobedience. We must pay much closer attention. He says we have to have greater weight. We have to excessively pay attention to that which we have heard. I'm going to draw your attention and give you, just don't let your eyes glaze over, some Greek grammar that you need to know. The have on this portion is indicating something that happened in the past tense. It's something you've already heard, a message that's already been revealed, and something that you've grasped onto. It's the aspect of this verb. It tells us something that it's in the past tense. It's in the aorist, and so you grasp it, and now today you have to ask, am I neglecting it? Therefore, we must pay attention to that which has already been heard. There's the accountability aspect, and the must aspect is the imperative aspect. You must pay attention to what you have previously grasped onto. He's going to, the author, include himself in this, lest we drift away from it. And so I want to tell you this morning that this is a message to believers. It's not that it can't apply to unbelievers, because you can always be moved from unbelief to belief by the call to faith, by something that you've heard. This is Isaiah's word. Who can believe on the Lord but only those that have heard? The gospel must be preached. But the gospel being preached to you after you've already heard and after you've already believed does not change effect. You're still called to respond to it in the same way. And that's exactly the point of these four verses. The gospel's been grasped by you, and therefore you must assess whether or not you're still right in the stream of the gospel. Because we are prone to wander. I just think the tendency is not to feel it. The song that we sang says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And sometimes we say, I might be prone to wander, but this morning I haven't assessed whether or not I'm firmly grasping the grace of Christ. And so I don't necessarily feel my drift. And so he's drawing our attention to whether or not we're staying truthful to the word that's been declared. Well, that's a loaded statement, because the word is all of chapter one. It's Christ himself, the revealed character and being of God, the call to salvation, and then all of the prophecy and work that's been done and throughout all of the old covenant is revealed to us in that word that's been spoken. So he's saying, we believers, we have to make sure that we are focused on this message in a scrutinizing way of overriding importance every morning at every moment, because we're prone to wander away from this course. We have to ask, is this my highest priority? So this is a matter of retention and not necessarily a matter of rejection. You can always reject the truth of the gospel, but this is not a designation between belief and unbelief. And I just want you to see that this is a call to you if you're a believer this morning. And if you're not a believer this morning, my word to you is that my purpose is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That's a turn of phrase. I didn't invent it, but it's so good. This is what God's word calls us to. So we have heard the gospel, and we've received it, and now we have the weight of holding fast to it. He says, the message that was declared by angels proved to be reliable. That means it was unmovable. At every point, there was no aspect of it that was not accounted for. It proved itself to be complete and total. The angels had delivered this message. This is an interesting word, because there's a couple other places. When we actually see the first scene at Sinai, when the law is being delivered, we only see God with fire and smoke on top of the mountain and Moses. But then later on, when he's recollecting it, we find out that there's myriads and myriads of angels that were part of this process. And I can't tell you that I understand that perfectly, but the recollection of that later in the New Testament by the words of Stephen as he's being martyred and he's recalling the salvation history of the Jews, he says this, that was delivered by angels. The law was delivered by angels. And so we're supposed to look at that and say, that's a spiritual origination point. They were just the messengers in that scenario. And Moses was the law giver, but he was not the law originator. Its source is the Lord God, Yahweh. And he's the one that gave the law to angels to deliver to Moses, and Moses delivered it to the people. Why didn't God deliver it directly to the people? Well, because we find out later in Hebrews, and we go a little more in depth into this exact scene, because of the terror that God's small little theophany of his glory on the top of Mount Sinai, and the voice of the Lord caused the people to say, we can't stand it. We can't bear you to speak any further. And so he delivers the law through Moses on tablets. And he's saying that word proved to be reliable, because every action had a response. You had to account for every disobedience. These are not small and innocuous kinds of words. These are saying direct either disregard for what has been said, or it says a transgression, which is a stepping over a boundary. These are not accidental choices. These are choices which have will behind them. And he says, every choice that has a will to go over what has been spoken has a just response to it. Sometimes it's a sacrifice. Sometimes it's being put out of the community for a certain amount of time until you've been made clean. And then certain transgressions went so far so as you were lost your life, right? You resulted in stoning sometimes. So every consequence met every action had a just consequence that was met with it. And so we see that great law, that small theophany, well, that's surpassed in the revelation of Christ. He comes and he delivers a new word. So he asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's going to zoom out for a second, and he does a masterful thing here in the details. He's going to have the next few verses applied to both the Sinai covenant and the new covenant in Christ. And so whether you read this from either lens, you will be able to make sense of it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The great salvation that happened to the Jews in Sinai was God's strong arm delivering them out of Egypt. And it wasn't because the Jews had done anything to earn that. Do you know what we call that? Grace, unmerited favor. I'll save you from a powerful ruler in slavery. I'll bring you out by my strong arm. I will wash away Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. This all done by God before he ever made covenant, gave them any law. That's grace. So this great salvation declared to the Jews was no different. It's salvation by grace. But now there's some relationship details, right? The law proved to be immovable. It was solid. But this new salvation in Christ is the same. Salvation by grace through faith. Through faith. That's an important word. Salvation by grace through faith. And there's the lane that he wants us to focus on. This isn't a law to do something to earn salvation. He says, remember the declaration of what the Lord God said. Jesus himself said, I've come to rescue you. I've come to give you life, not because you've earned it, but because you need it. So he delivers a greater salvation. And he says, there's no escape, whether on earth or in heaven. There's no power within you. There's no amount of obedience that will earn you an escape from transgressing or for forgetting or forsaking this new covenant in Christ. Why? Because the finality, we've already covered that in chapter 1. There's no further revelation. There's no new ship coming. There's no other method so that if you forsake it now, there's no option later. So don't neglect, because there will be no escape. It's a rhetorical question. If they did not escape with the band out of Egypt, they were lost. If they had meandered somewhere in the middle of the Red Sea, they would have been drowned. You get the picture. There was no escape there, and there's no escape now. Though in a moment, it may not feel like it. Again, calling attention to the reality of this word that's been declared. It was attested to us. Excuse me, it was declared first by the Lord. I want to underline for you that word first. It can mean a few different things. It's the word arche. It means like arch, like the top, the best, the most. But it can also mean the foundation or the source of something. So can I read it to you like this? Its source is the Lord. It was declared because God sent his son. And in giving his son, we see the salvation that's been offered. It was its source, its cornerstone, its foundation, if you will, is God. Now, that's not all capitals, L-O-R-D, Yahweh. He's referring to Christ. Its beginning point and its end point is Jesus. And it was attested to us by those who heard. He's saying there's witnesses that said this is what happened. And this is where we get to look at kind of both lanes, both lenses. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I think it's a unique feature, and so I'm going to point it out. There's two places where the salvation that was declared by God happened. It was through the water, right? And on the mountain. There was God's hand that spread the Red Sea by Moses leading it with his rod, and the waters were spread. And then Moses on top of Sinai, he's the mediator of this covenant. There's two places where this happens. And the same thing happens for Jesus at his baptism, the heavens part, right? And then a voice from the heavens said, this is my son, right? So we have this attestation, this affirmation of God. And then also at the Mount of Transfiguration, we have the waters and on top of a mountain, and the waters on top of a mountain. So the Lord God himself adds his own testimony. That's, he adds his witness to this truth. It says God bore witness by signs and wonders. This is, again, something you can either look back to Egypt or look to now. You can look at any place in the book of Acts. How did God affirm the message that was going forward? He had signs and wonders and miracles so that they would believe the word that was being spoken by the apostles as the word went out about Jesus and the testimony of the gospel. And then he says, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, it says distributed according to his will. The word for distributed, this is necessary that you know, it's like a multiple times it's been poured out at different scenarios. If you are familiar at all with the progression of Acts, it starts at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit's poured out, and it's only this small group within the temple. I say small, but get the picture here. And then it's poured out again on the Samaritans, and then it's poured out again, a third Pentecost, if you will, on the Gentiles. And so we see there various dispensations or different times where God's Holy Spirit is poured out. And then he's also now gifted us, now that the gospel has gone to the world, with gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're told this all throughout the New Testament. Paul says the Holy Spirit will come and he will equip us with spiritual gifts that are needed for that are necessary for the continuation of the faith. So what's happened here is that the author has drawn up on some nautical language, some sailing language. And he says this, essentially: if you neglect the course, you will sail by your intended destination, or you'll drift away from or out of the waypoint, the intended course that you've been set on. And he says the intended course, the narrow lane, if you will, is the gospel according to Christ, in Christ, salvation by grace through faith. And the tendency is to lose attention to that truth, and to forget it, and to neglect it in some sense, and to pay attention to some other thing, and to listen to some other message. And by doing that, you begin to ignore the importance of navigating, because at every moment and every new trial and every new opportunity, there's a chance to get off course and more off course, or maybe there's other surrounding dangers that will eventually, and then Paul uses this illustration in Timothy, and he says, eventually you might shipwreck your faith. So that's what he's cluing us into, that neglect eventually results in shipwreck. So we have to pay attention. Now, this closer attention is tied to the neglect, right? To pay attention is to not neglect, but to neglect is to cease paying greater mind to what it is that we've heard. Jesus has this exact same message. He tells it in a familiar parable. It's like the baseline parable. And all throughout Matthew chapter 13, as he's giving parables, he's talking about the need to hear the message. And not just hear as in listening, but hear as in hear and then heed and grasp to what he's saying. And so he tells the parable of the four soils, or the parable of the sower. And at the beginning of that parable, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm going to speak a truth, and that's your clue to listen up. And then at the end of the parable, he doesn't give you any task. There's no solutions offered at the end of the parable. He just says, he who has ears, let him hear. Meaning, if you've understood what this parable is, then you need to grasp its truth and hold on to it. So this great salvation that we've heard, we need to not just have heard it, but heed it, grasp it, hold on to it. And I thought this morning what we need to see this in our own lives, in our own hearts, is by using the parable of the sower to see the kinds of ways that we tend to neglect these truths, that we will be thrown off course. So knowing that there's no go and do this, I want you to be clued into places in your life and in your heart where you will be thrown off from the course. Now, there's four soils that in the parable that Jesus tells, if you're not familiar, where some seed lands. The first soil is on the path. And Jesus says, as this seed is sown on a path or thrown on a path, some birds come and eat the seed. And then he says, and some of the seed fell on rocky soil. And though a plant sprang up, because there was rocks underneath the soil, the plants could not take root. And so as the sun comes out, the plants wither and die. And then he says, there's a third soil that happens. And this soil is, the plants come up and there's thorns. And as the thorns choke out the ability for the plants to absorb sun and life through the soil, those two wither and die. And then there's a fourth soil that brings forth the fruits of the ground, and it bears much fruit. So we have really a non-starter, two okay starts, but really ends up in death, and then a fourth really good, fruitful plant. So hearing and attention this morning are inextricable from action. You cannot act on something you don't know, and you can't know something that you've not heard, but your attention always is followed with action, and action is worship. And so at any moment, something else can get your attention, and you will follow that with your affections. And all worship is your highest affection. So we find ourselves worshiping in other things, at other shrines, if you will, because at some moment, something else has thrown us off course. And the way you get back on course is to take notice that you've come off course. And so how do you do that? Well, before I resolve that for you, I've tried to stay with the nautical language. And this happens to be the one that I think messes with our, if you want to use the illustration, our instrumentation, our calibrations, our course the most. And it's the one that Jesus starts with. It's the hard path where actually no life springs up. There's a word that's sown and the hearer hears, but he doesn't hear. He says, because the evil one comes and he snatches that word from their hearts. And for us, those who have disembarked, if you don't know what that means they've already gotten off the boat. They've disembarked the ship. They didn't even go on the journey with us. Those who have disembarked and those who have deserted. And when we take the outliers and try to include them in our calibration, meaning you look at somebody who's not a believer at all, and then you look at your own life and you do the comparison thing, it will throw off your truth, the true north about being in grace, because you're measuring with somebody who has no faith at all. And nothing will throw off your instrumentation, your calibration, more than comparing dead to life. That margin of error, that outlier needs to be done away with on the front end. So the disembarked and the deserters will mess with our knowing, our being able to measure whether or not we're off course. Well, the second one is dangers and disasters. These are the kinds of things that you expect, but you don't really expect. They're the surprises in your life that come, and they throw you off from the calibration. Some great tragedy, some sickness, some financial problem, and suddenly you're not sure if your faith was in the good life that you hoped you'd have, and so it messes with you, and you're not focused on grace. You're not focused on just trusting Christ with your life. And so your calibration comes off because you say, well, this is what I was trusting in, and that throws off the measurement. And if we neglect seeing how that throws us off, then we won't recalibrate back onto course. Now, we're all prone to this being out of line. And I think the tendency is to see this problem. When Jesus tells this, he says, this is like the soil that had rocks in it. And it can be an application, and I think that's fine, but I want to tell you something. I think the rocks in the soil are not some great sin in your life that's keeping the gospel from taking root. The gospel of the message of grace, the deep soil of that is because of your sin. Grace bears root in sin. What is antithetical to grace taking root is legalism. I have to obey to have fruit come out in my heart. The rocks in the soil of your heart might be legalism. And nothing kills grace in your heart like legalistic ideas about what you must do to earn God's favor. So I want to caution you is that legalism creeps in and it seeps in, and then we begin to offer the reasons why this thing has happened in our life. Oh, I'm sick because. Or, oh, I have this financial problem. Do you see the dangers and disasters that are going to naturally come in your life? The trials and temptations can't throw you off if you're resting in grace. Well, they can throw you off, but you ought to calibrate back onto grace. So dangers and disasters. And then we have desires and distractions. Sometimes you're on the boat and you might be in some rough seas, and then some in far off place, it looks like it's nice and sunny on this island over here. We get distracted by some other goal that we want to happen. And so we just adjust course slightly to pursue this other thing while also kind of heading in the same direction, right? And that's just as easy. And it takes us off course and we don't recalibrate because we think, oh, I could probably pursue both. But even what starts out as an inch over miles becomes miles, right? You see that the incremental miss eventually becomes a monumental miss. And this is the seed that came up among thorns. Jesus says this is like when the root of the gospel, it comes up, but he says the cares of this world. That's actually the example that Paul uses when he says they've shipwrecked their faith. They fell in love with the world. They went after desires that weren't God. And he says that will eventually result in disaster. So desires and distractions rather than Christ in the word that's been revealed. And then this last one is clearly the fruitful plant. It's determined devotion. That come what may, I have to calibrate my heart to grace. It's so hard to have the easiest thing be primary. I mean, you would think that grace would be just the most inviting, welcoming, easy thing to accept, and it's so hard for us because we are so self-righteous. We want to justify ourselves. And grace says, you can't, but I got you. And we have to believe that and rest in that. So that's the calibration. That's the word that's been revealed in Christ. Trust in grace, salvation through grace. By grace through faith. I want to point out in two of these cases, there's a shooting up in what appears to be fruit, what appears to be fruitfulness, but in the end, it doesn't survive. It doesn't last. There's a truth to this idea. Jesus doesn't say, here's faith, follow me and I'll meet you at the end of the road. If you get to this destination, then I'll know that you've made it. He says, follow me. And tomorrow we're going here. And the next day, you don't know where we're going, but you got to follow Jesus the next day too. Oh, and the next day after that. Oh, and do you see that it's a dynamic journey and not a place that he's meeting you at the end? There's never a point where you just stop. You can't ever be stationary. You're not static. There's no neutral in faith. And if you are neutral, then guess what? You've left Jesus. You've left following, either in pursuit of something else or because you've been distracted or because you've been thrown off course because some tragedy or some unforeseen circumstance. Do you see that the focus has to be on Christ and what he's bid you to come? So it may be small ways, it may be great ways, but the truth is neglect, which is to forget that we are prone to get off course, is our condition. I started with that hymn, Come Thou Fount. He says, prone to wander, and then I wonder, do we feel it? Prone to leave the God I love. The man who wrote that hymn, his name's Robert Robinson. It's an interesting story. As a young man, he decided to get a gypsy drunk. He did this so that he could get a free fortune. It worked. The gypsy told him, you will live to see your children and your grandchildren. And yet for some reason, this haunted him. He couldn't get away from it, but still being a mischievous kind of guy, he decided with some of his friends to wreck a Methodist tent revival. And as they went in there to do whatever dirty deeds they had planned to do, there was one preaching in that tent, none other than George Whitefield. And as he heard the words of George Whitefield, his soul was wrecked. He was preaching this truth from Matthew. He says, who has warned you, brood of vipers, to flee from the coming wrath? And suddenly he understands that he's under wrath. And from that moment, he gives his heart to Christ and he becomes a preacher in the Methodist tradition. Then he moves to the Baptist tradition, and he served as a Baptist preacher for 30 years. And so we look at that story, like, well, that's amazing. He penned the words to "Come, Thou Fount." I mean, so many true truths in it, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. God, bind my heart to you. Do whatever you must so that I don't leave the truth of grace. And we say, man, that's great. This tragic tale ends tragically. I didn't start out with the bad news. The bad news is that there's an often passed story, widely told, but not 100% verified. But hear this. The story says that one day, in his old age, as he began to associate with Unitarians, if you don't know what a Unitarian is, that's somebody who believes there's God is only God. And so Jesus is not divine. He's not true God, and the Holy Spirit is maybe a mode of God. Unitarians only believe Father God. And so supposedly fraternizing in Unitarianism, he's left the faith, the truth, the confession that Jesus is God, Christ incarnate, so that he could pay for our sins. He's left this truth. So he's riding in a carriage one day. He passes by another carriage and he overhears a lady humming a familiar tune. He stops this carriage. He stops that carriage. And he asks, "Madam, what is that song you're humming?" And she tells him, "It's Come Thou Fount." She talks about the goodness of the words. His response, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." It's so interesting that on the front end, he knew, he said, I'm like prone to wander. And at the end, he seems to have wandered. Now, the point is not to focus on the story of Robert Robinson. I bring this up because this is not a message for you to go and do something, to perform some task. And in fact, the tendency is to hear this message and to think, I need to drink my spiritual Red Bull, tape my eyes open, and focus on a picture of Jesus. And that would be the wrong answer. Just like if you do drink Red Bull and you tape your eyes open, that will be a false sense of a heightened affection or a heightened attention on the truth of Christ. And if you did do that, eventually you would wear out. And instead of actually trusting in and chasing in and following after and focusing on the person of Christ, you will be chasing after a feeling, a fleeting moment in the past that you will not be able to recapture. And in fact, you're actually chasing something in yourself and not Christ. If you notice, the quote says, "What I wouldn't give to have the feeling again." Guys, grace is not about how you feel. It's the truth. You have to rest in that truth. It's not a call for you to go and do something. It's a call for you to pay attention to something and how you may have deviated from this truth. And when Paul writes to the Galatians, he starts out just breathing fire and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? How could you believe another gospel? Having been started in the Spirit, can you be now perfected by the flesh?" I am confident in knowing this because I know it in my own life. Look, legalism will kill the gospel in your heart and in your life. You are prone to wander. So you have to remind yourself, I need grace. I'm only held by grace, not by anything that I'm doing. Later in Hebrews, he's going to say in just a chapter, and then at the end, it's going to be a repeated theme, but he says, if you have to hold fast not to Christ, because if you let go of him, you're lost. He says, hold fast to the confession. The confession is that you need grace. You can't save yourself. That's the confession. I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's the place you have to center yourself again. When you find yourself pursuing some other thing, when you find yourself distracted, I have to go back to grace, center myself in grace, rest in grace. How will you escape? Here's the question. Like, you can't. There's nothing in you. Grace is how you escape. It answers itself. So fruitfulness in our lives comes from that truth, removing those impediments, being able to have God bring forth fruit in our hearts. We are held by God's grace. You're gripped in God's grasp, and you have to know that and trust that. It's the minute that you begin to try to hold God is when you lose sight of that. I want to clue us in just to the very end here. At the very end, he says, through these gifts of the Holy Spirit. So if you find that you're like somehow wayward, what is it that God's given us to get back on track? How do we, you know what's amazing about the hymn? He says it on the, he gives you the information on the front end. Tune my heart to grace. Let it resonate with grace, and then I'll know what to do. That will bind my heart to God. So knowing that, being in tune with grace, well, what has God given us to do that? Well, he gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Guys, you're sitting amongst one of the gifts, the body of Christ. You're sitting in the gathering, which is God's kindness to us, to hear the preached word that God's given us, to remind us to come back to grace, to realign our hearts. He's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's given spiritual gifts to others to encourage you. There's so many means that God's given us to tune us back into grace. So we have to avail ourselves. We have to pay attention to what's going on, lest we neglect and find ourselves off course. Well, let me pray for this word this morning. As I pray, I just ask you to reflect on the reality that the word declared by Christ was not work and I'll maybe think about saving you. It's trust. Put your hope, put all that you are, and I will save. Our Father and God,